We welcome the Reverend Hannah as the guest preacher tonight. We're going to ask him to come and bring the word of the Lord. Thank you.
If you have your Bibles with you, we're turning to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter. I would like to say that it is a joy and a privilege to be here this Sabbath evening, to have this opportunity to fellowship with you once again in the Gospel. And on behalf of Narana and myself, I want to thank you all very, very sincerely for this love gift that you have given to us. We appreciate it so much. Over this weekend, I've heard so many things about myself that I never knew before. In fact, I felt sometimes that they were talking about someone completely different. In many, many ways, it has been a humbling experience just to go through this particular experience. We look over these 40 years, and certainly we are indebted to the Lord. We have to say that it is an Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And I can assure you that I would not be standing here where I'm standing this evening had it not been for the grace of God. We have known challenges in our ministry. Even before we left to go to Spain, the devil had been fighting all the way. And down through the years, we've had many battles, we've had many, many difficulties. But the Lord has given abundant grace in every single situation. I am humbled because of the fact that it's my name that is being mentioned all the time. And yet, that is not right because there are many people, and some of them are here tonight. My office bearers have been with me. Jesus, for example, mentioned last night that he knew us. We had only just arrived basically at the church at the same time that he had arrived from Malaga. And so we have been friends right from the beginning. And Santiago, of course, and then later on Carlos, and then the last two elders that have been elected, that is Pablo Perez and our own son Jonathan, elected to be elders and to serve in the church. So I am indebted to the Lord for these godly men that the Lord has raised up and brought to our side to be a great stay and a great help and a great comfort to us during these years of ministry. So I only see myself as a single link in the chain, and all these other brethren are part of that chain, and you also are all part of that chain. Because down through these years, you have prayed faithfully for us. I had one man yesterday said to me, "Brother, since you left, I have prayed for you twice a day, every day." And that certainly humbled me. And I know there are many others who have been praying faithfully for us. And not only praying, but many times giving sacrificially so that we could be there living in the place where the Lord had called us to live. And certainly when I look back over these 40 years, the word sacrifice in no way fits in. In fact, the greater sacrifice would have been if I had stayed on here in Ulster and not have gone. And we have found what the Lord has done. We didn't lose our family, but we gained family. We have family here and we have family there in Spain. And we rejoice in what the Lord has done for us. We thank God, Narana and I thank God for the two sons that the Lord has given to us. And you know, perhaps one of the greatest joys in my whole ministry was when I had the joy of leading each of them to know Christ as their personal Savior. And to see them grow in grace. And to see how the Lord has enabled them and is enabling them to mature each day. And also, the Lord in His grace has given to them good wives. Wives who love the Lord, wives who stand with them. And they're with us in the church in Alcorcón. The Lord has given us four grandchildren, to Jonathan and two to Joel. And so it is a joy to see what the Lord is doing for us. He is the God of the covenant. He's the God who fulfills the promises of the covenant. And God has shown us that in the salvation of our two sons. And already, in the grace of God, little Marcus has already professed faith in Christ. We ask you to continue to pray with him. You know Joel was over here with us, with his son Marcos. Jonathan wasn't able to come, because this, of course, was arranged long after the arrangement of an annual youth camp that he has been participating in with our pastor, Angel, for many years. And because this year they changed the pastor's conference from July to Easter week, that meant that Angel and one of the other men at the camp were going to the pastor's conference. And so the double reason why Jonathan had to be there, he just had no substitute, and so it was impossible for him to come. And we certainly have missed him during these 2 weeks that we've been here. So we want to emphasize how the Lord has honored and answered your prayers. And I say that to you as an encouragement to pray on. 40 years, yes, it's a milestone we have reached. And although I have officially retired as the minister of the church, Anthel is now the minister of the church for the last year and a half. And I have to say that the work of God is going and flourishing under his leadership. I, of course, am carrying on. We still do the same things, do the same preaching, the same visitation and so forth. The Lord has opened up a door for us, opening up a door for us in the city of Toledo. Toledo is a very important strategic city. It's an ancient city. It was a religious center of the Iberian Peninsula, with the Jews, with the Arabs, and with the Christians. And so we're trying to establish a witness, a reformed witness in that city. Pray for us, we hope, and we're praying that towards the end of May, we will be commencing services in the city of Toledo. We want to start off in the way that we want to continue, that is with two services on the Lord's Day. We already have a Bible study and prayer time every Friday evening at 8 o'clock. And so we ask you to join with us in prayer for this needed project. So I thank you very, very sincerely, and trust that the Lord will encourage you from these 40 years as we look into the future. I'm not going to say another 40 years. I don't know how many years the Lord will give us. But whatever years the Lord gives us, and the zeal and the desire that is given to us, our desire is to press on. So continue to pray for us. Now, before we read this portion of Scripture, we're just going to take a few moments, still ourselves, and put ourselves in the Lord's hands as we read the Scriptures and we meditate upon it. Father, it is with joy and thanksgiving that we wait on in thy presence. How our hearts rejoice in what we have heard already this evening, as we've been led to the cross, and we've been led to the empty tomb. And we thank thee, Father, for the glorious message, he is not here, for he is risen. We bless thee that we serve a risen Savior. We thank thee for the glorious resurrection of Christ and its power and its application in our own lives. Father, we pray that we will know something of that power and that application as we now turn to thy word. We lift our eyes to thee, our hearts would rest in thee. We pray for that anointing, the infilling of the Spirit of God. Only thou, Lord, can give the enabling. And we pray that it will please thee to encourage the hearts of your people. Remember the unsaved amongst us. Lord, how our hearts yearn to see these unsaved loved ones brought to the Saviour. Speak then, we pray, so that Christ will be uplifted and glorified, and all the honour and the glory will redound to our great God. In his precious name, we ask these things. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose again from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life also we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Ending a reading to verse 20, knowing the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious and infallible truth. While every Sabbath day reminds us of the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this day does so in a particular sense. Just over 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified there on that Mount of Calvary. He died, he was buried, but he rose again the third day. These biblical truths are fundamental to the gospel. In fact, they are what characterizes the gospel. A simple, simple reading of the New Testament will reveal that the gospel is without comparison. It is not just another religious message on a par with all the other religions that there are throughout the world. The gospel is special. The gospel is unique. The gospel is God's message to sinners, assuring them that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And that's what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here in this passage, and in particular in the verses 3 and 4 that will take up our attention this evening. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This passage constitutes the doctrinal basis on which the great apostle defends the gospel. But why does he need to defend the gospel? Because there were some false prophets who had come in amongst the people of God, who were sowing their false doctrine, in particular leading the people to doubt and in many cases to deny the doctrine of the resurrection in general and the resurrection of Christ in particular. Thus, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, with the very same zeal that we're accustomed to see him throughout the whole of the New Testament, now comes to the defense of this biblical doctrine. There are many who believe that these verses of Scripture that I have just taken as our text form a part of an ancient confession of faith that existed within the early church. Upon this confession, the Apostle Paul now builds his defense of the doctrine of the resurrection. These verses basically summarize the gospel message. And Paul here now is showing out what he meant when he said at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, when he talked about "we preach Christ crucified," he's now putting that into practice. According to this passage, preaching Christ crucified means preaching Christ in all his fullness. This clearly implies Christ's incarnation and Christ's sinless life. Although that's not stated in our text, but it has to be implied, it has to be there, for how could he speak about Christ's death and his resurrection if Christ hadn't come in to the scene of time? But essentially, he's speaking here of the death of Christ, of his burial, and of his glorious resurrection. And I think that this teaches us a vital lesson, that there is an inseparable connection between the work of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And that is very important for us, because therefore it follows that the better we understand the work of Christ, the better not only will we understand the gospel and its content, but the better we will be equipped in order to be able to give testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as God gives us help this afternoon or this evening, we want to focus our attention on the work of Christ as it is revealed here in these two verses of Scripture. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that the work of Christ was extremely violent. Paul here simply says that Christ died. But of course he says that in the light of the New Testament Scriptures and in particular of the Gospels. His death was one of the cruelest means of punishment known to man. He died by means of crucifixion on a Roman cross. That was a means of torture and death developed by the Romans to cause the maximum level of pain to the criminal. It was, of course, reserved for the very worst of criminals. And yet this is the death that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. When you go over to the book of the Psalms, there are of course many messianic psalms, and one of those messianic psalms is the Psalm 22. And there the psalmist David is speaking prophetically. And as we read through that psalm, we can almost hear the Savior himself. It's almost his own words there on the cross as he gives description to what his pain really was all about. If you look at that 22nd Psalm and you come down to the 14th verse, we read, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a pot shred, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. That prophetic announcement was fulfilled in detail in Jesus of Nazareth as he died there on that center cross on that mount called Calvary. The violence of our Savior's death is unparalleled. Unparalleled for many, many reasons, but particularly because of his innocence. Pilate, of course, gave the warning, or Pilate's wife gave him the warning to have nothing to do with this just man. And Pilate had received that message, and Pilate knew very well that all the accusations that were being made against Christ were completely false and fabricated. And yet he commanded that the Lord Jesus Christ be taken out of that judgment hall and be crucified. Without doubt, Christ's death was unparalleled because of the violence he suffered. He suffered extreme violence at the hands of the religious Jews, at the hands of Herod and his soldiers, as well as at the hands of Pilate and his soldiers. But what must our Savior have suffered when he was abandoned by all, abandoned by his beloved disciples, when he was betrayed by Judas, when Peter denied him three times with oaths and with curses? My, how our Savior must have suffered. But who can begin to comprehend the depths of his suffering while there on the cross? We read that between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, there was darkness over all of the earth. And in the midst of that darkness, the voice of the Savior is heard as he quotes the opening words of that 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a good question. Why had God forsaken his only beloved Son? Well, the answer to that is certainly not easy, but if we go to the Scriptures, we can find an answer, for example, when we say that he suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Just think about that, believer, this evening. You and I, by our nature, are unjust. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ took our place. He, the righteous one, he took our place, suffered our hell, suffered our judgment, and provided a perfect righteousness for us, that whereby being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we are then, by faith, accepted before a thrice holy God. If you're here in this meeting this evening and you're not saved, this is a truth we're praying that God will implant in your heart, and God will apply that truth to your heart, that you will be brought to realize that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. What you need is the perfect righteousness of Christ. And Christ, thank God, was delivered up the just for the unjust to bring us to God. But there is one thing we will never, never understand. When we contemplate the death of Christ, and I'm thinking about those tremendous words of the prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and right there in the verse 10, we read these words. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to not just simply that the Lord bruised him. That was a reality. But it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We would almost get the impression that God's love for sinners, for you and me, was even greater than his love for his only beloved Son. God spared not his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is your heart not touched? Is your heart not melted as you come to the cross that we've been doing today and we've listened to that in song this evening? Is your heart not melted? Oh, sinner person in this meeting tonight, I trust your heart will be touched and melted to realize the greatness of God's love. When he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take our place, to be our substitute, to die in our room in our stead. But then in the second place, the work of Christ was emphatically voluntary. Paul says here, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now the Scriptures teach that Christ came to die. And it also teaches that his death was voluntary. In other words, Christ did not die because he couldn't do anything else about it, as will be in our case, in your case, and in my case. His death was completely voluntary. Death did not conquer him, as one day it will conquer every one of us. Let us never forget that in his human form, he was still God. Even there on the cross, it is God of very God, the sovereign King of the universe, the one who fulfills his will, his perfect will, not only in heaven, but here also on earth. Therefore, when he died, it was because he so willed it. How different our case. Speaking of the descendants of Adam, the Scriptures declare it is appointed unto man once to die. We have been able to escape many appointments that we've made, but here man or woman is an appointment that no one will escape, no matter how much we may want to. The day will come when you and I will leave this scene of time. Why? Because we do not have the power over this enemy. Not even the believer. You see, death for the believer is still, the Scripture calls it, his last enemy. There will come a time, if Christ doesn't come first, there will come a time, even as believers, when we will leave this body and our souls will go out into eternity. Death, of course, is the result of sin. The Bible tells us that death entered the world because of man's sin in Eden. But the Bible also tells us that Christ entered the world without sin. So death had no power over him. And yet, he died. It wasn't because he couldn't resist it. He himself said, Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Underline that little phrase, to give his life. It wasn't taken from him. He voluntarily gave his life, submitting himself to the will of the Father. And he emphasized that on one occasion when he spoke there with the Pharisees in John chapter 10, verse 18. He says, no man taketh it from me. That is my life. But I lay it down of myself, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. That statement is tremendously significant, especially in the light of what the Apostle Paul teaches in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. He says, then saith he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. By the which, that is by the death of Christ, we are sanctified because he of himself laid down his life. Then there is life for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his once for all voluntary offering, Christ took away the sins of all those who trust in him. Believer, how we need to rejoice. That's why we need to be coming again and again to the cross. That's why we need to have Christ again and again before our eyes. To have that appreciation of what Christ has done for us, that offering, that perfect sacrifice that was made for us. God was satisfied through that sacrifice. So that when God gave us the grace to call upon him, all our sins were taken away. They were washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we have been brought into a right standing and a perfect relationship with our God. Man or woman in this meeting tonight, if you're not saved, how you need to get to the cross. And how we long and how we've been praying that God in his grace will bring you to the cross. In the third place, the work of Christ was essentially vicarious. We read here, Paul goes on to say that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. The word vicarious simply means in the place of another or for the benefit of another. And when Paul says here that Christ died for, that little preposition, what he's saying is that Christ died in the place of the people that he represented, the people the Father had given to him from before the foundation of the world. He's lived for them, now he's dying for them, and he'll rise again from the dead for them, and he'll come again the second time for them. So he has taken their place, and everything he does is for their benefit. The Apostle Peter emphasizes that in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now notice this. Christ hath suffered for sin. In other words, he suffered in the place of the sinner. He suffered for the benefit of his sinful people. So therefore, every aspect, every single aspect of the work of Christ is essential for the accomplishing of that purpose. His life was essential, having been born without sin by the miraculous birth, the miraculous incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ lived without sin. Yet the Bible says he lived under the law. He lived under the law that we are cursed under the law. The Bible tells us that. And he lived for his people, in the place, for the benefit of his people. Every single moment of every single day of all of his life was dedicated to the fulfilling of the law. Because only through the fulfilling of the law, a thrice holy God could be satisfied. And God was satisfied through the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I could never have lived that life. I don't need to tell you that. Your conscience tells you that every day. And especially when you lie down at night, your conscience is particularly working to tell you that truth. You know how we sin against the Lord daily? In our thoughts, with our words, and by our actions. But the Lord Jesus Christ did what we could never do. But not only did he live under the law, he took our place when he died because of the curse of the law against us because of our sin. Thank God when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he was there as the substitute of his people. And there, as he died on that cross, he was offering up a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice that would take away our sins, the sins of his people, forever. So that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Think about that, child of God. No condemnation. I remember as a young person, every single night going to bed trembling, hating the thought of having to go to sleep, worrying in case I would never wake in the morning or the Lord would come through the night. But I remember that evening when the Lord in His grace touched me and saved me. You know the first thing that brought me to realize what salvation is? I said to myself, tonight I'm going to be able to sleep. And that is the reality. Because of what Christ has done for us, there is now therefore no condemnation. We are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because of His perfect life and because of His atoning death. Taking your place and my place as He died on the cross of Calvary. But then in the last place, the work of Christ was expressly victorious. In our text, Paul not only declares that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but he goes on and he says that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ's death was no defeat. Oh, I know when you read at the end of the Gospels there and you read the story of the reaction of the disciples, the apostles, after Christ's death. They were so mournful. They felt that the world had collapsed around them. And particularly those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. How heavy their hearts were. And they didn't even know that the Savior was right at their very side. And He was speaking with them. They felt that the cross had been a defeat. When in reality it was one of the greatest triumphs this world has ever witnessed. You know, even while Christ was on the cross, He was constantly showing forth His victory. Every one of the sayings of Christ on the cross is a testimony to the victory of Christ, even there nailed upon the cross. And in particular, when He cries out, "It is finished." There is the note of victory. He had come and now He has fulfilled the ministry for which He has come. He has completed His work. He has died in the place of the sinner. The work has been finished. The sacrifice has been made once and for all. And so the veil of the temple is rent in twain from top to bottom. I like how Paul stresses that in his letter to the Colossians. He says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly." He made them look ridiculous. Triumphing over them. And that triumphing over them in the cross. Even on the cross, Christ was triumphant. Now, Paul here distinctly makes reference to the fact that Christ not only died, but that He was buried. In other words, His lifeless body was laid in a tomb for 3 days. We all know that in normal circumstances, the body begins to decompose. It begins to corrupt right at the very moment of death. Right at the very moment the soul leaves the body, there begins that process of corruption. Not so in the body of Christ. Death could not conquer Him while He was on the cross, and it could not conquer Him even when He was in the tomb. The Apostle Peter really stresses that on the day of Pentecost when he quotes the 16th Psalm and he declares, "For David speaketh concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For He is on my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," neither, underline it, neither Wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption? Death could not do its corrupting work on the cross, neither could it do it when our Savior was there in the tomb. Even in the tomb, Christ was still victorious, for death could not do its work. Far from being conquered, Christ Himself conquered death and hell. We sung that well-known Easter hymn. We started off the meeting this evening with it. The last verse of that hymn says, "Death, can it keep us free? Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord." And then it says, "Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with His saints to reign." Hallelujah. Christ arose. Of course, the fact that Christ arose again from the grave is not only the sounding of the great victory note concerning Christ Himself, but it is sounding that victory note concerning Christ in His union with His people. Because you see, everything Christ says and everything Christ did, it was on behalf of His people. And Paul emphasizes that there in the 6th chapter of his epistle to the Romans, how that we being united to Christ, well, we died with Him as unto sin, and being united to Christ, we rise with Christ again, so that we are part and parcel of this glorious, victorious message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Christ said, even before the cross, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Christ said that knowing that the cross was before Him, knowing that He would die, but He knew that He was going to be triumphant. And so that is the message of the child of God. It is not that one day we're going to be triumphant. And of course we will be triumphant on that day when we go into the Lord's presence, when we leave sin behind us, or when the Lord comes again and we're gloriously transformed at the final resurrection. But He's speaking about here and now. You're living, my living, every single day of our lives. It is meant, your life, my life, we're meant to portray, we're meant to show forth the glorious victory of the message of this Easter Sabbath day. The tomb is empty. He's not here, for He is risen. And I wonder, as you look at your life, you look at your testimony, and the world looks at your life, and the world looks at your testimony. Do they see their evidence of the resurrection, of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the cross, over death, and over hell? Can they see the gospel lived out in your life? And of course, that brings Paul right at the very end of this chapter, and with this I'm closing, to conclude in the verse 53. He says, "For this corruptible," he's talking about our bodies, the body of death, "this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." And then Paul makes this tremendous statement, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us," you and me, "giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Child of God, here is the challenge of the Word of God. Here is the challenge for us this evening as we look into our future, that we must live our lives in a way that will portray this glorious message of the gospel of Christ. Little wonder, you know, the world, as it looks on in the church of the present day and sees the church so much taken up, so much of the world entering into the church. Not a bit wonder the ungodly will doubt and wonder, well, there's not much to this message, this gospel message after all. At least what I'm seeing through the kind of Christians that I know. Child of God, let this message grip our hearts in such a way that we will be these new creatures in Christ Jesus, the old things passing away and the old things becoming new. And finally, to you who are not saved in this meeting tonight, this is the victory you need. You are conquered every day by sin. You've tried to make new resolutions. You've tried this, that, and the other things. And again, you've fallen back into the old trap and slavery of sin. The only thing can deliver you is the glorious resurrection of Christ, because He's a risen, glorified Savior. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts, and this evening may He bring us each and every one to trust in Him. Let's pray and leave these matters before the Lord. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're unsaved, maybe you'd like to say something or know something more about this matter, well, let me say I'm here. And the Reverend Park is here. Dr. Kearns is here. There are others. We want to help you. If we can help you in any way, please make it known to us. And we will meet with you, take you to the Scriptures, and pray for you.